is going to be doing with the holy city, Jerusalem. Want to welcome all of our members here in the United Church of God, and also want to welcome those that are with us today, our guests, and those that have taken us up on the offer to come and to visit and to learn about the wonderful things of God. This two-part series on Jerusalem is designed for you. Last week, we did talk about the holy city's past and leading up to the present. Today, we're going to change the gear, and we're going to go into the future. But for a moment, for those that weren't here last week, and or those that have not heard the taped message yet, allow me to go back just a little bit to bring us all up to a common page. Last time, we came to understand how people, and that's what's here today, people, just like you and me, have been linked with Jerusalem's 4,000-year history. And we came to appreciate through very concrete biblical examples how such people right in the direct environs of Jerusalem were used by none other than God to demonstrate faithfulness and sacrifice and worship and unity, and even at times literally were able to see in that sense the very presence of God through the Shekinah, or the cloud that represented the presence and the glory of God as it would come upon the temple that Solomon built. In the last message, we came to understand that Jerusalem is where heaven, and when I say heaven, that's where God's throne is right now, where heaven has purposefully decided to touch this earth. If, in that sense, if you looked up here at me for a moment and you noticed my finger, and let's say that this lectern here is the earth, and I took my finger and put it down here and this is the earth, my finger touches the earth. And when we notice the weight of evidence in the Bible, we recognize that Jerusalem, again and again and again, is where heaven above has decided to touch earth below. And because of that, then, we can also understand the purposes of God in heaven above and what He's wanting to do with His creation. By carefully reviewing Jerusalem's past up to its present, and last time, if you remember, I think we covered about 4,000 years of history in about 55 minutes. So we were moving through the old almanac, as we might say. But by carefully reviewing Jerusalem's past up to its present, we come to understand the story of divine selection, of unparalleled opportunity that was given to Jerusalem. We also came to see Jerusalem's rebellion and also the redemption that God offered, and ultimately the restoration that He wants to have with this city that is called the Holy City. Many of us perhaps saw our own story in the story of Jerusalem. And if you did, that's well and that's fine, because I think God has it there for a purpose. For as we focus on Jerusalem and God's purpose and His plan and His promises and His provisions for this one city, I think we also begin to see what God wants to do for all humanity. Now, at the end of last message, we were left with a dilemma. And for those of you that were left out of the dilemma, I'd like you to join us in that dilemma for a moment, because it is actually the dilemma that is facing all of humanity right now. Join me if you would, and let's open up our Bible, if you have one today, and come with me, and let's explore Zechariah 12, and let's notice the dilemma that this city poses upon mankind. And it's not by accident. We're going to find where the source of the dilemma comes from. In Zechariah 12, and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I, interesting the pronoun, so it shows where the ownership comes from, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. and when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I, again, will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. We might say all nations and or alliances that come up against it. And all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, and though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So Jerusalem was prophesied over 2,500 years ago that it would be, in a sense, a burden, a dilemma, the word that I used earlier, to the nations of this earth. But now, with that spoken, and with that spoken, I don't want to focus on the negative. Today we're going to move into the future, because I not only want to share the dilemma, I'd like to offer you for a moment a couple of the grand promises that God offers regarding Jerusalem. Join me for a moment in Joel. I love the promises of God, and I hope all of you do, and I presume that's why you're here today. Let's remember that God has a purpose. The purpose is backed by a plan. The plan has promises, and the promises then come to pass with the provisions that God places on this earth. And we find that over in Joel, there's a promise that God gives to this beleaguered city. I won't go through the whole list right now. I think I did last time of all the different armies and all the different nations that have come up against this city over the years. But let's squarely now for a moment focus on Joel 3:17, where it says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion." That's one of the cities. Excuse me, it's one of the hills within Jerusalem, and also synonymous with the entire city. "Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and then Jerusalem shall be holy." And now notice the end of the verse. "And no aliens shall ever pass through her again." Now, when you consider the 4,000 years of history of Jerusalem, and you go back and you think of the Chaldeans, and then the Persians, and then the Macedonians, and then the Romans, and then the Eastern Roman Empire, and then the Arabs, and then you go on and you go into the Turks, and then later on you deal with the Crusaders, and then you deal with others, and then up to this time and era of our grandfather's era, you deal with the British coming in through those very gates again and again and again and again and again. And God says and promises that there's going to come a time when not one more army is going to come through those gates. And that's a promise. But that hasn't occurred. So if it hasn't occurred, I would suggest that tells you and me that we're dealing then with the future. And that's where I want to take you today. When you see that, especially with what's even happening today, as Mr. Cowell mentioned in the first message this afternoon, we again have another outbreak of violence in the Middle East between the nation of Israel and the terrorist entity of Hezbollah, and with Lebanon then there as, in a sense, the punching mat in between. But with all of that said, like I said last time, the issue is not Hezbollah. The issue is not who's going to be doing a raid up in the Bekaa Valley, or how close are we going to get to the Litani River, or how many European Union troops are going to come into Lebanon for the moment. Always remember that the goal is not the Litani River. It is whose flag is going to fly over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the X on the map. And as I learned long ago, Jerusalem is the bullseye of biblical prophecy. So we must keep our eyes on Jerusalem. Now, right now, a lot of well-meaning people are trying to do something, whether it be the moderate Arab states, United Nations, United States, Britain, on and on and on and on. And a lot of people are around the table right now trying to figure out what to do with that region. But there is one major player, that has been left out. And I want to introduce him to you today. There's somebody that hasn't been invited to the table. God. God has not been invited to the table to be a part of the peace plan. And let's come to recognize when I say that, that there is going to be ultimately no lasting peace in the Middle East. And if there is no lasting peace in the Middle East, there's no lasting peace on the rest of the globe. And there will be no lasting peace until God comes to the table and does what he needs to do. You know, today a lot of people, and you've heard it on talk radio, or you've heard it on television, or you've read it in the paper, that somehow we need to get back into the process. That's kind of a diplo-speak word for the Middle East, process. Or we need to stick to an agenda, or we need to go back to the roadmap for peace. Well, I'm here to share with you today that there is a roadmap. There is a roadmap for peace, but it's not on a table in the United Nations. It's not on a table in the Oval Office, but it is in your Bible. Because there is a player that is going to come on board, going to change everything. And it's mentioned right here in the Bible. And he is active. He does have a process. He does have an agenda. There is a roadmap to peace. And it's right here in the Bible. Join me, if you would, for a moment. Again, let's turn to Isaiah. In Isaiah 62. And let's capture the fervor and the passion of what this major player wants to do towards Middle East peace and dealing also with the subject of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 62 and verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth in brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see her righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." So we look at that and notice it goes in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of our God, and you shall no longer be termed forsaken. That isn't right now. If you read the headlines right now, we understand out of the Middle East and the Near East, we understand that there are people that want to forsake that landmass that is now known as Israel. There's a man right now who just several days ago said that he would be willing to give up half of his country so that the state of Israel could be annihilated. So we've got to understand that this scripture has not yet come to fore. We're still what? We're dealing in the future. Something has got to happen. Notice verse 6. "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they shall never hold their peace day or night. And you who make mention of the Lord, don't keep silent." And that's why we have this series as well. I am in part one of those watchmen, a minister of Jesus Christ, a minister of the new mind, of which Isaiah is often called the book or the prophet who had the new mind and had that vision. And notice what it says in verse 7, "And give him no rest till he establishes and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all of the earth." Well, Jerusalem is not a praise in all of the earth today. There are people that are on this same globe that you and I walk and live and breathe on right now that would want to see Jerusalem's hands turned over to somebody else, would want to see Israel extinguished and eliminated. Virulent anti-Semitism is still alive and well in this world. It did not evaporate in a German gas chamber 65 years ago. And today there are people that would want to see Israel destroyed and would want to see Jerusalem change hands. And right now, it is not a praise in all of the earth. The good news is simply this. There is someone that's going to make a difference, that has a roadmap to peace. And we're going to talk about that
right now.
The focus of today's message is to show us how none other than God Almighty is going to champion the cause of Jerusalem. He is engaged. As I mentioned, there is a process and there is a roadmap towards world peace. And the road to world peace as a whole, if you want to jot this down, please do. The road to world peace runs through Jerusalem. I'm sorry for those of you from Tallahassee or Omaha or Skitsakwittel, upstate New York. That sounds like an upstate New York kind of name, doesn't it? Skitsakwittel. The map does not run through your community. It runs through Jerusalem. So what lies in the future for Jerusalem? You need to know. You can know. Let's take a look. To move back and then to move forward for a second, because we discussed some of this last time, let's appreciate the facts that the emergence of the nation state Israel in 1948 and the capture of Jerusalem in 1967, which was then a short war compared to the wars of today, we called it the Six-Day War, are pivotal in understanding biblical prophecy. These events, what events? 1948, the emergence, the formation of the State of Israel, and the capture of Jerusalem, and that part that had been denied to Jews to enter for thousands of years, coupled together, set the stage for the Jews to bring about a specific event that is found in the Bible. Join me, if you would, in what is called the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, let's take a notice here, move right into the Scripture, and then we'll move around it a little bit to offer a context in a moment. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand." So here we have Jesus who is forecasting, foretelling the future. He's telling his followers that will understand this to observe that there's going to come a time when there's going to be what is called an abomination of desolations. Now, this is coupled with a verse over in Daniel. Join me, if you would, in Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, in the middle of the Old Testament, we find a verse that adds substance to this. Daniel 9 and verse 26. I want to make it firmly clear that I do not believe that Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. This is not an after report. God doesn't operate that way. I'm sorry. I believe that the Bible is God-breathed. That the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just a collection of men's writings talking about after the fact. There are many people that will tell you that, well, there was the other Daniel, the Daniel that wrote in the 2nd century B.C. and kind of told it afterwards, like a Monday morning quarterback. I don't believe that. That's not the God I worship. I worship a God who looks into the future and says that these things are going to happen just as I call them. And in verse 26 it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come," we'll be discussing that in a few minutes, "shall destroy the city." The city is not again Tallahassee or Omaha. We're talking about Jerusalem and the sanctuary. That's where the holy things of God are. "And the end of it shall be with a flood." Flood is a biblical word. It's a terminology that means army. Just like armies can flood across a plain. "And till the end of the war, desolations," there's that word again, desolations, "are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." We'll be discussing that a little bit more in a moment. But I believe that as we begin to look at this, I'm not going to have a full time to discuss this. You might want to read our literature on it. That as incredible as it might seem, and it might seem like a page torn out of history or going back onto the History Channel, that there's going to be a reinstitution of the daily sacrifices. Those sacrifices had been offered up by the Jewish people for centuries when they were in Jerusalem. Now again, I know that almost sounds like a page out of a comic book and then stuffed into the Bible or stuffed into the sermon, like it's surreal or unreal, but that is what Scripture indicates. And this act of worship towards the God of Israel is surrounded by events that portray treaties and covenants, broken agreements and desolation at a time of geopolitical brinkmanship that I'll be sharing with you in a few minutes out of other chapters in the book of Daniel. Now, you say, wait a minute, Mr. Weber. I'm a student of history. That's already occurred. How many of you think that's already occurred? You be honest. Nobody wants to be honest. Oh, you are. Okay, let's talk about that for a moment. For Jerusalem, the cessation of worship or the breaking in of the daily sacrifice is not yesterday's news. It's happened again and again over the millennium. It happened during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the sack of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans. It occurred again under Antiochus Epiphanes with the Syro-Macedonian armies in the 2nd century B.C. It occurred again by Pompey the Great, the general that came in and subdued Judea for Rome back around 65-67 B.C. It occurred again under Vespasian and Titus in the Judeo-Roman Wars of around 69 and 70 A.D. So this is not just something that's in the future. It has already, in a sense, occurred. But allow me to acquaint you, if I may, for a moment, with a very basic principle of biblical understanding and how to be an effective student of the Bible. Prophecy is often dualistic. It has two parts, and maybe even more parts. We might call it multi-layered, multifaceted. Allow me to use the greatest example of dualism. There is the first coming of Jesus Christ, and there's the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is a type and an antitype. There is a smaller fulfillment and there is a greater fulfillment. And what we need to understand that times and scriptures, they are layered just like sediment on a stream and slowly build up and build up and build up to a point. Now, when we're dealing with the desolation that is discussed here, allow me just to throw out some thoughts. Some people are looking for a temple to be built again. And there have been temples in the past raised by the Jewish people. There was, well, back in the wilderness, there was a tabernacle. Then there was Solomon's temple. There was actually a temple that was built by Zerubbabel and those that were with him. There was also the Herodian temple, which is oftentimes called the second temple, which is really, when you think about it, the third temple, because poor Zerubbabel's was somehow left out. But that's another story, another sermon. So what we understand is people are looking for a temple, but it doesn't say a temple per se. It talks about a sanctuary, and it talks about the sacrifices being offered up. A temple is not necessarily needed for sacrifices. It can be something else. Now, with this, as it is fulfilled, we must... Are you with me? Okay, we must understand the ultimate fulfillment must be in the context of what is also mentioned in Matthew 24. Let's go back again to the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24 and understand what is surrounding this final fulfillment. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Antiochus Epiphanes or Pompey or Titus, but the future, your future, and the future of Jerusalem. We find that during this time, Matthew 24 and verse 15, we also understand that it's in the context of Matthew 24:14, the gospel now being preached and reaching around the world. Well, that wasn't occurring during the time of Pompey or Antiochus Epiphanes or even Nebuchadnezzar. So this would have to at least happen after Jesus Christ had come and its disciples were sent out. Also, we have to recognize that to even have this occur, that meant that the Jews had to be back in that given area of the Holy Mount. And that could not have occurred till 1948 when the Jewish state was given birth, interestingly, by resolution of the United Nations. Now think about that and what's going on today, and imagine how bedfellows change over the years. But also, there's also one other aspect. When we look at Matthew 24 and verse 22, we notice something else is going to occur. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This abomination of desolations must also be conjointly in time with a time when humanity had the possibility of destroying itself. And that didn't occur again until just the last 60 years. So we see all of this. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. Who wants an honest preacher today? Have you ever met an honest preacher? I hope you have. With what I've just said and the current state of Israel, it looks like two different stories. To be frank, the current social and religious confusion within the secular state, and it is very secular, and you know, once you go over to Israel and you go and visit the nightlife of Tel Aviv on Sabbath Eve, you might be surprised how secular Israel is. Not everybody's running around with a yarmulke on their head. But that's now. But apparently some crisis or condition on the ground, dare I say personalities, is going to drive them towards a religious revival. How quickly can that happen? Oh, it can happen in a day. It can happen with an event to bring people together. Just think of two numbers that you put together, 9/11, and how the world can change overnight. Again, as I mentioned last time, remember, not all the newsmakers are in your newspapers or on your television. The big news and the newsmakers are up above us. What is going to happen to allow this to occur? Allow me to use the Bible as a guide. It is the roadmap. Revelation 12. There are players that are going to come to the fore that we need to be aware of. Being forewarned is to be forearmed. In Revelation 12 and verse 12, again, the revelation is not just an ethereal, apocryphal song of victory. It is a blueprint of prophecy. We may not understand it all, and I think that's the best way to approach a book, in humility. But there is much that we can understand out of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12 and verse 12, we find something happens. And it's interesting that within this just short set of verses, there's a sequence of great news, bad news, and good news, all almost within their breath. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. So there's great news. Rejoice, everybody up in heaven, and be sad, all of those that are down here below. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he does have a short time. The great news, he's out of heaven. The bad news, Satan is going to be cast to this earth. The good news, his time, at least, is going to be short. We recognize then that there is an adversary. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I do not believe that Satan is just simply a bad feeling or some ethereal opposition to the heavenly. Satan is a being. He is the adversary. He is the enemy of God. He's not going to beat God. He's not going to triumph over God. He thinks he is. But he's a created angel gone bad. Angels are created. God is uncreated. So we're not talking about a great controversy, as somebody once wrote. But there is going to be a challenge. There's going to be a battle that's going to be happening down here, and it is going to be around Jerusalem. In the future, events are going to heat up more and more, and we're going to see the emergence of a power that's defined over in Revelation 14. Come with me, please, because it's important to understand that power in connection with the one that has been cast down. Then I looked, chapter 14, excuse me, one second, please. I think I went somewhere. Oh, Revelation 13, pardon me, Revelation 13. Then I stood on, verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now, when you say blasphemy, that means in opposition to God. Blasphemy is in opposition to God. And now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And now notice, this is where it gets, may I say, interesting. The dragon is synonymous with the serpent, synonymous with Lucifer, synonymous with Satan, synonymous with the adversary of man and God. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and this deadly wound was healed. This is a system that has been around almost from the very beginning, and its antecedents go back into time in a power that is in opposition to God. And all the world marveled. They didn't really marvel, but they also followed the beast. What is interesting in all of this, notice verse 4, if you've never noticed before. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast who is able to make war against him? In this fascination with this governmental system that's going to be set up in the future called the beast, people may not recognize it, but they are going to be subliminally, ultimately, being led to worship none other than the dragon, Satan. Fascinating. Drop down to verse 11. One beast is bad enough, but there's two. Say, well, I didn't like the first one. Well, I'm sorry. God is the reporter, and he's telling us what's happening. Then I saw in verse 11 another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Confused. Mixed personality. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and all those who dwell in it, notice, to worship the first beast. So this second beast is involved in speaking like a lamb, talking like a lamb, but speaking like a dragon, and not only that, but is in the sense dealing with worship and religion. And he performs great signs in verse 13, so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Ultimately, what's going to come together, friends, is a union of church and state. Now, what I want to share with you, and please understand this and think about it for a moment. You're here today to learn from the master teacher. That's not me. You already figured that out. We're here to learn from God and God's Word. And one thing that we learn about God, are you with me? The one thing that we learn about God is he calls things for what they are. When this system finally comes in its final emergence, people aren't going to call it the beast. You're not going to be able to read on the San Diego Union, today the beast sat at the table at the United Nations. And or the false prophet today did this, the second beast. See, God looks into the hearts of men. All the phonyism and all the hypocrisy and all the politico is washed away under the eyes of God. And he sees things as they are. And he calls things for what they are. I believe that those that are like David and beyond David, because David prayed for the peace of Jerusalem in his time, but those that are praying for the ultimate peace of Jerusalem, and those that want to be like that watchman on the walls that is mentioned in Isaiah 62, will not be deceived. They will be forewarned. They will know what's going on. This system is not only defined as bestial, but also let's notice another word that deals with this system. Again, because this is all going to deal with Jerusalem in the future. In Revelation 17 and verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came down and talked with me, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit. And then notice in verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So here this system is given another name, not just beast, but Babylon. Babylon in Bible talk, in the original language, means confusion. Confusion. And so this system is going to be set up, and it's going to be confusing. And I dare say that it's going to be confusing to people that are watching, and that's why they're going to get fascinated, because there's going to be a triangulation that this system is going to talk about God, but they're not going to be godly. They might even have "In God We Trust" on their coin, but it's all going to really be about the value of the coin. There's going to be a triangulation that only those that are close to God, close to God's Word, trying to emulate Jesus Christ, are going to understand what these times mean. And that's very important to understand. Now, what is interesting, join me if you would in Daniel 11, because now we bring Jerusalem back into the fore, recognizing that the system is going to be set up in the future. A system that right now is developing and building, and frankly, a viral bug, if I can put it that way, that has been in man's history from the beginning, whose roots come from Babylon, that reemerges again and again and again in different sizes, shapes, and forms. But its ultimate form is also defined over here in Daniel 11. Let's go back to Daniel. Verse 11, and we're going to find out something here. The system is further identified in Daniel 11, and let's pick it up in verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will, not God's will, but according to his will, and he shall exalt himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. And then notice in verse 40, and at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now let's remember, most things are centered on Jerusalem, therefore being directional from Jerusalem. There's been going to be one that is called the king of the south coming up, and there's going to be one, the king of the north, coming down, and it says shall attack him like a whirlwind with chariots. Well, that's Bible talk. We're not dealing with chariots in the future. This is, in a sense, dealing with armament and military might and with ships. And he shall enter the countries over, whelm them, and pass through them. Now notice verse 41. Now we get close to Jerusalem. And he shall also enter the glorious land. The glorious land. That's not talking about California. There is only one glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Then let's pick up the thought as we go down in verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him, and therefore he, this is speaking of the king of the north, shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Now notice verse 45. Remember, X marks the spot. Jerusalem is the bullseye of prophecy. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That's speaking of Jerusalem. And yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. This, what we're really, how many of you have heard recently of the term clash of civilizations with what's going on in the world today? Well, this is moving towards that. One day is going to be that final clash of civilizations. Now, down here below, if you're with me, the clash of civilization as going to be reported in the papers down here below is by, quote-unquote, a king of the north and a king of the south and the alliances around them. But the ultimate clash of civilization is not what's happening down here on earth, but humanity against God. That's the ultimate clash of civilization. As Mr. Cowell brought out in his fine message, that not all of mankind is following God the Father, Jesus Christ today. And there is going to be a clash. This king of the north and this king of the south are merely the manifestation of that greater clash. Let's go to Revelation 17 now. In Revelation 17, and let's remember, Revelation 17 is a complement and an extension of the book of Daniel and the understanding that God gives. The same God that inspired Daniel is the same one that inspired the book of Revelation. In Revelation 17 and verse 12, let's notice what it says. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And they're all of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Now, what is amazing here, and maybe you've never noticed this before, let's take a good look at verse 14. Because this can make you drop your teeth. Because you've never maybe ever seen this or even thought about it. Those of you that are listening to this on a CD and or a tape at home, it sounds like something that's out of a science fiction book. I'm sorry, this is the Word of God that is before me. Notice what it says. These, who's these? Human beings make war with the Lamb. Is that not just mind-boggling? I'm sorry, I've been reading this for nearly 50 years, and it still just sets me back. To imagine where humanity is going to go under the delusion of the adversary and under the fascination of the beast, to recognize that mankind even thinks that it would have a chance to fight against this force that in their mind perchance is like an invasion force out of outer space, because, well, heaven's up there and outer's beyond that. So what is coming? And mankind literally, I'm sorry, this is not Weber chapter 17, verse 14. This is Revelation 17, verse 14, and this is the Word of God, and God calls it. He says it like it is. You know, some of you, and I'm not going to age you out here too much, but even if you're not that old, we all know the story of Babe Ruth. You know when he called the shot? Remember the babe got up there and said, point it. He says, it's going out right over there. And as legend goes, got up and it went out. Well, we're not dealing with Babe Ruth. We're dealing with God. He says, this is how it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. And he also says, when it goes over there, it's going to be right around Jerusalem, which is fascinating. Join me, if you would, in Revelation 16. In Revelation 16, let's pick up the thought in verse 16. And they, this is speaking of when mankind is going to come together to fight God, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, what is interesting here about Armageddon? If you use that term and you talk to somebody about it, Armageddon is usually looked upon as that great battle in the future, this great event that's going to occur. But when you think that way, we miss a part of the story. I'm going to share that story with you. I'm going to share something that maybe you've never heard about. Armageddon is not the great battle in that day. Armageddon is simply the gathering places of the armies. It is a gathering place. Armageddon simply means, this may sound real basic, Hill of Megiddo. But also, there's a secondary meaning if you go to the commentaries, which is very interesting about Armageddon. It means a message. It's sending a message. Armageddon can be meant, literally, a message. And the message that is going to be sent by the armies that gathered there against God is a message of being against God, fighting against God. What did the prophets of old say? That there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And that's going to occur. But they're only going to gather in Megiddo. Because what is fascinating then is what we find what God does. Because here are all of these armies. And you know, it's like Jesus said, when armies surround Jerusalem, well, there's been armies surrounding Jerusalem for 4,000 years. But again, in the context of what's going to happen, as we found out in Matthew, with the gospel being preached, with the abomination of desolations, with the possibility of mankind becoming extinct, it is at that time, at that nexus, that something's going to occur here. It's going to seem like, well, where's God? Where is God? Is God out of control? No, God's in control. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And perhaps this is the most fascinating part, maybe something you've never seen before. Join me, if you would, in Joel, the minor prophet with the major message. In Joel, and let's look at chapter 3 and verse 1. In chapter 3 and verse 1. Now remember, the armies gather in Armageddon or in Megiddo, and they're sending a message. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I'm going to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now that's very interesting. They're going to be up in Armageddon, which is away from Jerusalem, but then God says it is Him, He, that is going to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Now, why would that be significant to you as a student of the Bible? Where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Can anybody tell me in the audience? Pardon? No. Armageddon's away from the valley of Jehoshaphat is. Are you with me? Is synonymous with the valley of Kidron. The valley of Kidron is on the steeps of the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is where? Everybody together? Oh, they can't hear you on tape. Where's the Temple Mount? Jerusalem. From the very beginning, from the time of Abraham, and what God did with them there, to David bringing the people together to Jerusalem, to Solomon making it a place of worship, this site where heaven touches earth, God is going to bring the nations to the judgment seat. And that judgment seat is right below Jerusalem. You want to plant your flag so badly on Jerusalem? Here's your opportunity. But I am going to enter into judgment with you. Amazingly. And then it is at that point that something incredible is going to occur. Join me in Revelation 19. Just when mankind thinks that it can oppose God, we notice a picture of Jesus Christ that we don't often think about. At times, it's much easier to think of him as a babe in a manger, which is one of the great and beautiful and wonderful miracles and stories of the Bible. Or we think of him as that young Jewish man stretched with his arms nailed to a piece of wood. And yes, again, that is an incredible part of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But let's get this picture in our head, Revelation 19 and verse 11. And what is so interesting, just as Mr. Cowell talked about the Prince of Peace, it's almost a dichotomy. It's almost like, I can't put it together, that to have peace, the Prince of Peace, is going to have to make war against the nations of the earth. Where do we find that? Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, John speaking, and behold a white horse. That means the good guy, just like the old cowboy movies. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and notice, makes war. Oh, you can't do that. You're Jesus. Get back in that manger. I'd rather see straw on you rather than armor. I think I like straw. No, you put those nails back in your hand. I think I like you better on a cross.
Notice what it says. He comes to make war. The earth has got to be prepared to meet their maker. The Lion of Judah. Behold, the Lamb of God. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And notice, and the armies in heaven. Oh, I thought that was the Peace Corps up there. With wings. No, God also has an army. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And it goes on, and it mentions what he's going to do to this earth. Incredible. Mankind wants Jerusalem so badly, wants to argue over it, that stone of stumbling. God is going to allow, okay, you want it, I'm going to bring you, I'm going to create the circumstances. That doesn't mean that he reserved a train and brought down all the troops from a ghetto to Jerusalem and was the conductor. But the circumstances are going to be allowed because God is in control, that ultimately the nations are going to be sucked into Jerusalem thinking that they're going to take the holy city. There is going to be that desolation of abominations, but God is going to not ride over the hill, but come down, not just on a cloud, but in glory, and is going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. How do I know that? X marks the spot. Zechariah 14. Just stay with me a moment longer as we begin to conclude. In Zechariah 14, as Mr. Smith brought out last week in his fine message, we do not know when Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. But I can tell you on the authority of the Scriptures, I can tell you exactly where he is coming back. And it tells us that in Zechariah 14, verse 3. Speaking of the battles, the verses leading up to this, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. That's speaking of this time. And in that day, when it says that day, that doesn't mean today. In that day means in the future. And we're talking about Jerusalem's future. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Houston, we've landed. Not the eagle, but the Lamb. X marks the spot. That's why, as students of the Bible, we want to keep our eyes on Jerusalem. And what a wonderful and what a fantastic time that is going to be bestowed upon mankind once Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. There is such positive news. Just for a moment, let's allow our fingers, just for a brief moment, let's allow our fingers to walk through the pages of the Bible. Isaiah 57 and verse 7. Isaiah, once Jesus Christ brings his kingdom to this earth, the peace that is going to break out. Did I say Isaiah 57? Isaiah 52. It says in Isaiah 52 and verse 2, shake yourself from the dust and arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, and loosen yourself from the bonds of your neck. This city that has been under bonds and under pressure for thousands of years. O captive daughter of Zion. And so it mentions this. And then in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye. Well, the nations of the earth do not see eye to eye today, do they? Have you noticed that with the United Nations? Is this speaking about the Jewish people? I don't think so. I remember the old phrase where there's two Jews, there's three opinions. Even the Jews do not see eye to eye. This is talking about a future time when man is going to come under incredible harmony with the Spirit of God, with the salvation. Not physical deliverance, not an army marching away, but the Spirit of God coming in to the Jew and into the Gentile, with Jesus Christ being on this earth. He's going to redeem Jerusalem, as it says in verse 9. And it says that in verse 10, that to the ends of the earth, they're going to see salvation. Micah 4, verse 1. It's going to come to pass in the latter days, that means in the future, Jerusalem's future, that the mountain of the Lord's house, again Jerusalem, shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains is symbolic for nations or governments. And it says the mountain of God, this mountain that is synonymous with Jerusalem, is going to be over all the nations of the earth. Okay? Are you with me? The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills. And it says that everybody's going to flow towards it. But I'm going to tell you something. Right now, a lot of people are running away from Jerusalem. Do you know that most nations do not have their embassies in Jerusalem but in Tel Aviv? People don't want to be in Jerusalem. Well, we might be favoring the Israelis. That's just a neat, nice way of saying, oh, we might be thought to be favoring the Jews. May I be frank? There is going to come a time when all the nations are not going to meet on the East River of Manhattan. You say, what's there? The United Nations. They're going to meet in Jerusalem with the King of the universe and with the Lamb of God. One verse, I've got five. I'm just going to pass, going to go to one that is just incredible. Peace is going to break out in the Middle East. Isaiah 19, when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom and begins that thousand-year period that mentioned in Revelation 20, and it's going to be in Jerusalem. We notice something that's going to occur in Isaiah 19, verse 24. Some people say, who's ever going to solve that conundrum over in the Middle East? Well, Jesus Christ is. He's going to come first by force to set up his kingdom of peace. But notice the results in Isaiah 19, verse 24. In that day, that means in the future, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria. Now, Egypt and Assyria were traditionally, historically, the enemies of Israel. A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed in Egypt, my people. Whoa, wait a minute. Egypt was that which was contrary to God. That's where Pharaoh was. That's where Moses had to do God's business. And Assyria. Well, that's those people that Jonah had to go tell off for God to get him to repent. But in the future, Egypt and Assyria, and notice what it says here, and Israel, my inheritance. You're going to fit like a glove. Because Jesus Christ is going to be back on this earth. And rather than all roads leading to Rome, all roads, all events will run through Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem marks the spot. We have a wonderful future to look forward to, friends. Let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Mentions that in Psalms 122 and verse 6. When David first mentioned that in context, David was moving out of Hebron as his capital and was moving to a city that had not been his, and he was praying that Jerusalem might be that symbol of peace for all the tribes of Israel. But God wants to use Jerusalem beyond that. It's going to be the capital of the world tomorrow. Not the world today, not the world of sorrow and pain and misery and hurt and hunger that you and I experience, but the world of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, serving his Father above and serving those that are below that will come to know the gospel of peace. And we can have that. Now, if you're interested in knowing more, and again, like last time, I just touched the tip of the iceberg. We have a couple of booklets from the United Church of God. And they are entitled, number one, The Middle East in Prophecy. The Middle East in Prophecy. And then number two, another booklet is The Book of Revelation Unveiled. And those can be yours for free of charge. And all you have to do is call 1-800-55-5555. Unite. U-N-I-T-E. Just like the United Church of God. U-N-I-T-E. 1-800-55-UNITE. Or you can go to the web, download it at www.ucg.org. Jerusalem, past, present, and future, is in one set of hands. And they're the best hands that they can be in. And those are in the hands of God, our Father above. He loves Jerusalem. He loves you. He wants to redeem us. And he wants to redeem and restore Jerusalem into its fullness. Until that day, one day in Jerusalem. Now that's the end of the message. If you'll just stay in your seats for a second, we're going to have the screen come forward. Remember when I quoted out of Isaiah 62, I'd like you to hear a song. It's by a gentleman named Marty Goetz, Jewish gentleman who has migrated to an understanding and a calling towards Jesus Christ. So he combines both his Jewish roots and with his love of Jesus Christ and with his love of the city of Jerusalem. And I think you'll enjoy it. If you go to Isaiah 62, just like I said before, it's out of the very words that I quoted, Isaiah 62, 1 through 4 and 7 through 10.